Will you pray with me? Triune God, indeed, we lift up our hearts and we say, Alleluia. Praise be to you, our Creator, our Redeemer, the lover of our souls. Father, I thank you for every person in this sanctuary this morning. Every person in this church this morning. We don't come here ever, any Sunday, in exactly the same state of mind or heart. But we all come before you. We come with our hopes and our dreams and our needs. And Lord, we all come needing to hear a word from you. So Holy Spirit of the living God, speak so that we may hear. Speak to us each uniquely, personally, palatably. Open your word to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to read through the first 23 verses of John chapter 20. Beloved, listen to God's word. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord!" And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as you have well felt this morning, today is the church's Mardi Gras. It is party central time in the church today, right up there alongside Christmas Day itself. That's why we come in here to the trumpets blast and the pianos, sprightly tunes, and even this morning to the harmonica. "It is a good day, filled with great joy." But I am well aware, even as I say that, that that does not mean that all of us come in here feeling particularly joyful. In fact, I'm willing to wager that several of us this morning are experiencing our Easter morning in much the same way that Mary started out her first Easter morning. She'd come there to mourn, to just do what mourners do, to try to find some way in this confounding world to cope and find closure, to lay some flowers at the graveside, to speak soft words never spoken, to weep and say how it all wasn't supposed to be this way and I wish to God you were here, and to just pound down her fists hard. Because the only one who had ever made her feel so special and treasured and precious and forgiven was dead, and it made her feel dead too. And to just be near the body, for goodness sake, because even though he was dead, it just feels so dreadful cold to leave him in the graveyard alone. She'd come there to mourn. In the morning, early, bloomin' early. Well, it was still dark, John says. And she probably comes that early because, just like eating, grief makes it terrible hard to sleep. I remember once when I broke up with a girlfriend that I loved very, very much after 2.5 years. I couldn't eat, couldn't sleep. All I could do was cry. And when the tears ran out, then I could just sit in silence for a while. And when there were more tears, I'd let them go and go through the cycle again and again. And that's what Mary had come there to do. She just came to the tomb to have a good cry, to say the final words. But it would have to wait. And it would have to wait until Mary was disabused of that notion that sometimes mourners have, that it couldn't get worse than this. Because by all appearances, things had gotten worse. Much worse. I mean, killing the one from whom she had only ever felt such love, that was one thing. But this? What kind of animals do this? Really? Removing the stone away from the entrance of the tomb in order to steal the dead body of her Lord and doing that exact thing? Hadn't Jesus paid his due? Which wasn't his due at all? Didn't he have a right, like everybody else, to rest in peace and have a good burial? Okay, fine. So he was a failed Messiah. He was full of big words and big dreams and big magic tricks, but so what? He loved people like he meant it, and he helped you find your dancing legs again. And so did they really have to shame him like this in his death, even as they did so in his life? And just most recently on the cross, in that most shameful and accursed of all deaths imaginable? Well, apparently they did. And that's why Mary starts running. Because this kind of discovery isn't only painful, as some of us know all too well, it's also infuriating. It's enraging. It's the kind of atrocity that's like jet fuel in the blood. The heart starts pumping fast and the legs usually follow suit. It immediately gives you that need to go and tell somebody, anybody, who will identify with your anger and grief and become a companion in the panic of despair. "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb," she goes and tells the disciples, Peter and probably John. And we don't know where they've put him. Peter and the other disciple look at each other and start running as well. Because as you know, panic can be contagious. Arms pump, legs spin, one passes the other and they're there at the tomb. And indeed, things don't look so good. The evidence that Mary is right accumulates progressively as they go further up and further in to the crime scene. Mary's already discovered the stone removed from the entrance of the tomb. And then the beloved disciple gets there and he sees the strips of linen lying right inside the tomb. And then Peter gets there and he goes straight in and he finds the burial cloth that was around Jesus' face. All the evidence further up and further in points in one unfortunate direction. Mary is right. And there's much reason to despair. We are told the beloved disciple saw and believed. And although we're not told what he saw and believed, it is fairly clear from his and Peter's reaction that they believed that Mary was right. Some crooks had come and stolen the body of the Lord. But this is where things get interesting. For while Peter and the other disciple deal with their grief by distancing themselves, as perhaps men often do, Mary decides to stick around the tomb in order to finish her breakfast of tears. And while she's there, she will see two more extraordinary things. But note well, extraordinary things that don't look at all extraordinary to Mary. Because these two things are being filtered through vision that is blurred by tears and screened through the contact lenses of despair. Mary's already made up her mind, right? This world is a hellhole that has gone from bad to worse, and things are only likely to get worse yet. And so what does she see? Not much. Angelic messengers who are effulgent and iridescent in white are overlooked. The resurrected Lord, standing right before her in all his kingly majesty, is mistaken for an accomplice in a crime that never was. Where have you put him? Her vision is blurred. Her world is colored by the refractory light of hopelessness. And as we see in her answer, when the angel asks her, "Why are you crying?" Mary sees things this way because the source of her hope has been eclipsed. "They've taken the Lord," she says, "and we don't know where they've put him." But there's more underneath that answer that we need to get at. And so Jesus asks Mary again a second time, "Why are you crying?" So that we, the readers or listeners, will be prompted to dig a little deeper, I think, before we go on, so we can really feel her answer. Because the truth is, isn't it, that her answer is our answer. And the reason she cries is at bottom the reason that we all cry. You see, just look, just feel. Mary's crying because, as some of us know all too well, this world in which we live, this sometimes remarkably cruel and scary world, can lead to tremendous desolation. The source of our hope can be eclipsed too. After all, it's the kind of world where good men who love are trampled on by bad men who hate, where lights in dark places are snuffed out, where the one who comes preaching liberation for the poor and disheveled of society, who comes to make things better, to restore justice and peace, to bring a message of hope for the least and the lonely, and a home for the outcast and cast out, that's the one at the end of the day that we can't tolerate and we need to erase from existence. And of course she's crying because, like the drunk driver who doesn't even get a scratch when he crashes his car and kills the mother with three small children, the ones who killed Jesus, the ones who would roll Mary face down in the ditch if given half the chance, they were the ones conquering time and space at work today for their own glory and for their own gain. And that's why she's crying. She's crying for the exact same reason that we all cry. Because everything can look so unspeakably grim. And that grim reality has become, for Mary right now, her greatest reality. All things are now screened through that greatest reality of her lost Savior. And that's why Mary needs, as we all need, to see everything in a new light. In the greatest light there is, the light that does make everything different. For as some of us know, the only thing that will ever wipe tears like this away, bitter and burning tears, is for things to be different. Totally different. You know, a Band-Aid and a popsicle might work for a child who's fallen off their bike and scraped their knee, but it will not work for the parent who has lost their child to some unexplained disease. A bunch of flowers or a weekend of golf might work for a miffed spouse, but it will not work for the spouse who's been left high and dry after 20 years of marriage. There are simply some pains in this world that are too big that no amount of worldly comfort will ever soothe, because it simply hurts too much. And the only thing that would help is for things to be drastically different. The greatest reality consuming us would need itself to be consumed by a greater reality. Just ask the child beaten on a regular basis by their intoxicated father, or the wife abused and forgotten, or my friend Jeff, whose mom dropped dead just before Jeff's graduation, high school graduation. or ask the widow or widower as lonely as silence, or ask Craig Rompkema, for that matter, an autistic 30-something-year-old by now who cannot speak, though he can think, and who cannot move his body at all except for one single finger with which he has learned to plunk out on a computer the despair that often threatens to consume him. And they didn't learn that he had this ability. They thought he was completely locked in a shell until he was 15 or 16 years old. And then they realized he was communicative and there was an awful lot going on inside. Listen to what Rompkema writes in his poem called Nightmare. Mornings are the worst, unfolding the stiff ball of my numb body, opening my eyes to yet another 12 hours or so of living inside this shell, my enemy as well as my friend, my rocking, waving, throbbing, grinding companion, my only contact with life. Sometimes at night when I lay in my cocoon of blankets and darkness, I imagine what I might have looked like, been like the other way, without whatever virus or injury caused all of this. Would I have been considered handsome? A good match for some beautiful woman? Would my legs have carried me to the state track championship as my father's did? Would people have elected me to societies and wanted me for a prom date? Would they have marveled at my creativity and intelligence instead of expecting me to prove them over and over again? Just a little thing in my system, some glitch that makes all the difference. Sometimes I lay there wishing it was all a bad dream. Dear friends, you know as well as I do that these sorts of anguish of the soul can only be touched by something so significant, so momentous, so catalytic, that it changes your whole world view and gives you a whole new set of eyes through which to assess your circumstances. We need a new vision born of a new reality. And so says the Apostle John this morning, behold, for there is a new greatest reality on the horizon of this world that is now broken in. Who is it that you are looking for? Jesus says to Mary. Up until now, she's been looking for a dead man and seeing everything through these grimly tinted lenses. So much so does this perspective dominate her vision, in fact, that she cannot see the mouth-dropping reality standing right in front of her, the risen Lord Jesus himself. But then Jesus speaks, and the scales fell off, and she sees him. In other words, she sees the greatest and most hopeful reality this world has ever seen, folks. And what does she do? Well, she does what we're all called to do this morning. She squeals with joy, and she clings on to him, and never wants to let this greatest reality go. So much, in fact, as she holds on to the greatest reality this world now knows, that Jesus has got to basically peel her off and say, Mary, let go of me. I've actually got to go back to the Father because I've got to work to do there, and you've actually got to stay here because I have work for you to do here, because others still need to know about the greatest reality that I am that has hit the horizon of this world. I am the resurrection and the life. Let go of me, Mary, but never, ever let go of this reality of my resurrection. Brothers and sisters and friends, do we know what we really have here? Do we know what we really have here in Jesus' resurrection? Houston Smith, one of the great religious writers of our time, studied the great religions of the world, was at a conference one time, delivering a conference, and he compared all of the world's religions to the hours of the clock. And he said something like this. He said, Buddhism is the religion of 9 a.m., of mid-morning, when the sun has risen and it's warm and there's a glow. Because Buddhism promises that through the meditations of your heart that you could reach enlightenment, the warm glow of enlightenment. Islam, well, Islam is the religion of 12 o'clock noon, when the sun is standing at its full height, high in the sky and beating down with all of its heat, calling you and summoning you to obedience, to submission to the ways of Allah. Judaism is the religion of 6 p.m., of the early evening, calling you to the wise contemplations and delights of the meditation of Yahweh. New Ageism or Neo-Paganism is the religion, he said, of 12 a.m. midnight, when it's pitch black inside, outside, because the light, says New Ageism, is within. There is no light on the outside, it's all within. But Christianity, says Smith, Christianity is the religion of 5 a.m. at the first crack of dawn, when the terrors of darkness are going away and the light is breaking in and it's gaining its strength. Because Christianity is the religion of the risen Jesus Christ and the new creation that's being ushered in on the train of his robe into this world. Yes, Christianity is the religion of the new creation that is coming in and through Jesus Christ. What do you see, says John in our text? Go back and reinterpret all the evidence that you have so far seen through post-resurrection lenses. What do you see? Well, early on the first day of the week, John says, well, it was still dark. Okay, yes, John, go on. Well, a man and a woman met together in a garden. A bride and a bridegroom in a garden. Okay, yes, John. And then on the first day of the week, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and he breathed on them with the breath of life. He gave them the Holy Spirit. Put all of these things together and what do you have? A reprise, a do-over of Genesis 1 and 2. When in the beginning God overcame the darkness in his act of creating this world in the first place, by saying, let there be light. And then shortly thereafter, we find that there's a man and a woman in a garden. By the way, Mary mistakes Jesus for a gardener. Don't miss the humor of the author of the Gospel of John. And then, as in the garden, God breathes his own life, his very own presence and glory into this human couple, which is the Spirit of God. So too does Jesus, in remaking humanity, breathe into them the very presence of God. Do we know what we have here? It's new creation time, folks. It's 5 a.m. No, the darkness has not been vanquished. Yes, the darkness still remains. Yes, we sometimes still suffer the terrors of nighttime, as we have heard just this morning that we did. But the light is rising with strength in its wings. And now we're invited to perceive all things through this new greatest reality that Jesus Christ is. What are you facing right now? According to the New Testament, Christians are not buried. Did you know that? They're planted. Paul says, and Jesus says, oh, that brother that's died, don't think about it like that anymore, please. He's sleeping. It's nap time. And in a while, God will clap his hands and it will be time to wake up. It'll be resurrection time. The greatest reality is not one single man popping out of the grave, but it's rather Jesus coming out of the grave and pulling the creation behind him. A new creation. And all those who will now identify themselves with Jesus. What do you see? What can we see this morning? I think of a poem by a woman named Marissa Vanderveen Hoekstra, who'd received the news she was dying of cancer, and who in response, and with her Easter faith, wrote this letter to this terrible enemy of our day, cancer. She says, "Dear cancer, you probably thought of the nights and how they would trouble us, because that makes sense. You probably thought of the sadness we have wondering if we're going to be able to teach our 10-month-old how to hit a three-pointer, because that makes sense. You probably thought of the physical suffering we're going through, because that makes sense. You probably thought of our psychological and cognitive suffering, because that makes sense. You probably thought about our parents and how the idea of their child leaving them must shake them to their core. Because that makes sense. You probably thought about our 4-year-old who asks, when is cancer finished? Because that makes sense. However, you couldn't have thought of a guy named Jesus who went through all of this and more, and who goes through all of this and more, and who has conquered you and more. You're on your way out, cancer. Bet you didn't think of that. Brothers and sisters and friends, what do you see? John sees a new creation coming with the new creation man, Jesus Christ. His resurrection is a resurrection for the whole world, and we're invited to get in on it this morning. On December 19, 2002, a beloved Christian scholar and friend of many, perhaps to some of you, he was a member of our own denomination, Lewis Smedes, fell off a ladder and conked his head on the ground. And after a period of time in a coma, Smedes died. It was terribly sad. An apparently meaningless death, a strange and tragic ending to a phenomenal life of a phenomenal man who wrote some pretty phenomenal books at times. But what do we see? Kathy Smedes, Lewis' daughter, saw the hope of the new creation comprised of a new redeemed people who had been faithful to their new commission to go and share this story. She wrote this. On December 19, 2002, my dad, Lewis Smedes, met the train at the station called Hope and arrived at his journey's end. He had completed his walk with God on this earth. My mom, my brothers, Charlie and John, and I miss him terribly. I imagine that the thousands of people who had been touched in some way by my dad miss him also. What helps me and may help others is to think about Dad with God. When Dad arrives in heaven, God walks up to him, smiles, stares into Dad's eyes, asks, "How are you?" and waits for Dad's answer. Just as Dad had done so to so many of us, God listens intently to Dad's answer. Then they are joined by old friends and colleagues, Cal, George, Henry, Harry, Jim, James, Chandler, Bill, others. They sit with God. They ask questions and they receive answers. All the questions that Dad wrestled with, that we all wrestle with, start to have answers. What an incredible scene. December 19 may have brought Dad to his earthly journey's end, but it also delivered him to a new platform, a new station, a new world. A new world where hope is no longer needed, where shame no longer exists, and where forgiveness is obsolete. A new world where joy abounds, grace merely defines movement, and peace is eternal. This world described by Kathy Smedes has already begun in Christ. And it means this morning that we're invited, no matter what's going on, to see everything differently. It doesn't mean the end of mourning, to be sure. But it means that that mourning is not the greatest reality. Hope now is the greatest reality. Yes, it's hard to wait. Yes, we live in the shadowlands. But hold on, for it's mourning time. And then